Well, good morning. I want to invite you, if you will, to open in your New Testament to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8 is where we will take our study from this morning. We're glad you're here. We have some visitors in our audience, and as always, we're thankful for your presence. Some familiar faces, some not as familiar, but we're thankful that you have come to be with us. You know, one of the dangerous tendencies among the people of God in our day, it seems to me, is the tendency that we have to focus inwardly. And what I mean by that is we spend a lot of time, we give a lot of attention to what is going on among us, whether it's in the congregation that we are a part of, sometimes it is what's going on in other congregations. And as I say that, I don't believe these things are necessarily unimportant. That's not the point I'm trying to make. In fact, they may be necessary at times. But it seems to me that there are times when we may focus on matters that are only relatively important and do so at the expense of matters that are more important. We kind of get things turned around. And one important matter that is just often neglected among the people of God by our own admission, not something that we don't know, one of those is evangelism. You know, all too often, I think that our efforts to reach the lost consist of what we might call silent evangelism. And what I mean by that is living a good example in the world. And, you know, certainly that is important for us to do. That is great. In fact, we sometimes say that actions speak louder than words. But I want to ask you a question this morning. When was the last time that somebody walked up to you and said, "I have been watching how you live, and I want you to tell me what I need to do to become a Christian"? I don't know of that ever happening. It doesn't happen often, if it ever has. And that's because faith doesn't come by watching. It comes by hearing, Paul would say. In our lesson this morning, I want us to look at one of the accounts of conversion from the book of Acts here in Acts chapter 8, the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch, as we call him. And I'm just going to go ahead and tell you, I debated whether or not to preach this lesson this morning in light of the fact that, you know, we're going to have our evangelism seminar later in the week. And there may be a little bit of overlap with what we talk about this morning and what will be talked about later in the week. But I'll just go ahead and tell you, not a whole lot. And really, if anything, I hope that what we do talk about this morning that kind of overlaps with that will just make you decide that you want to be here and be a part of that later in the week. The reason I wanted to talk about this passage this morning is because it comes from our reading schedule. Today's reading schedule includes this section of Acts chapter 8. And so I want us to go ahead and take a little bit of time to read from this. We've already read from it a little bit this morning in our Bible reading to kick off the morning. But I want us to kind of broaden it a little bit and start at the beginning of the passage and read through. And so we're going to start in verse 26, Acts 8 and verse 26. It says, "Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place.' And he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go over and join this chariot.' And so Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, 'Do you understand what you're reading?' He said, 'How can I, unless someone guides me?' And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. And now the passage of scripture that he was reading was this: 'Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken from the earth, taken away from the earth.' And the eunuch said to Philip, 'About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this, about himself or about someone else?' And then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, 'See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?' And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and he passed through and preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea." There are four things that I want us to talk about as we look at this passage this morning. None of them are terribly complex, but I just want us to talk about this concept of what takes place here. Philip, it says in verse 26, met the eunuch on the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza, but what he did is he led him down the road that led to salvation. And so I want us to talk about some things that are involved in that. And the first thing that I want us to see as we look at this passage is the need for a speaker. And that comes through clear in what is said. If there's one thing that's obvious when you read the New Testament is that there is a need for those who will take the gospel to others. As the Apostle Paul would say in Romans chapter 10 and verse 14, for example, he'd ask a series of questions and he would say, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How can you call on Jesus if you don't believe in him? How are they to believe in him on whom they have never heard? You've got to hear something about Jesus. And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Some translations say without a preacher. That's not really the best way to render it. It really is this, as this says, without someone preaching, someone proclaiming Jesus. How are they going to hear about it? And have you ever wondered why God chose to have his people involved in the salvation of others? Ever wondered why it works that way? You know, I don't know that we're ever told anywhere in the New Testament explicitly why God did it that way. But I think there are a few reasons that we can suggest why God might have done that. For one thing, it seems to me that this tests whether or not we truly appreciate what we have in Christ, whether or not we appreciate our own salvation. You see, if we appreciate what God has done for us in Jesus, then what we're going to want to do in response to that is we're going to want to tell other people so that they can benefit from that as well. Most people like to pass on information that they think is going to be helpful to others. I've said before, if there is a sale going on somewhere and someone knows that you would be interested in that, you're going to hear about it. They're going to tell you about that. If someone has found that a particular product is better than all of the rest in its class, people are going to tell you about that. They're not afraid to talk about those kinds of things. If someone finds out that you have an ailment of some sort and they believe that they know what will help with that, they're going to let you know. That's just how people are. And what I want us to see this morning is that is exactly how we ought to be when it comes to the one thing that we recognize is most important of all. I don't know anyone here this morning who would deny that the gospel is by far the most important piece of information that can be passed on to other people. We all believe that. But let me ask you, do we really and truly believe it? Are we impressed with what God has done for us in Christ to the point where we are willing to tell other people about what God has done for us in him so that they can benefit from that as well? I think that's part of what's going on here. God wants to see how appreciative we are of what we have in Jesus. But second, it seems to me that God may have chosen to involve his people in the salvation of others because it tests whether or not we're truly committed to his purposes. Are we really interested in seeing God's will be done? Is that what we want more than anything else? Do we want to see his will accomplished in this world? Is that what's most important to us? And when we think about what God's will is, I suppose you could answer that in a number of ways and go in different directions with talking about God's will. But to just reduce that to its basics, what is God trying to accomplish in this world? The will of God is for men and women to be right with him, is it not? If you were just kind of to boil everything down, everything else really kind of stems out from that. And so let me ask you a question this morning. Are we really interested in seeing God's will accomplished in this world? It's one thing to say that we are. We know that that's the right answer. If we were to take a test, we could fill in that blank or spot that in a multiple choice kind of situation. But it's one thing to say that we are, but it's something else entirely different to prove that we are, to prove that that's where our priorities lie. How active are we in helping people be right with him? We know that's what he wants. How committed are we to that process? It'll tell us a little bit about how committed we are to God. And then third, God may have chosen to involve his people in the salvation of others because it tests whether or not we're truly concerned about the well-being of others. You know, it tells us about how appreciative we are, tells us about how concerned we're about the will of God, and tells us how concerned we're about our fellow man as well. You know, one of the great principles found in the Bible is that we're not here in this world merely to take care of our own concerns. That's something that comes through on almost every page. We're here, at least in part, to also see to what is in the best interest of others. Galatians 5 and verse 14, Paul would say, the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so there's no doubt that principle, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you can go various directions with that. But I want us to apply it to what we've been talking about this morning. If we're truly looking out for what is in the best interest of other people, then what are we going to do? Are we going to allow people to just continue in sin simply because we don't want to hurt their feelings or any other number of reasons we might want to give? Will we just let them continue in their misunderstanding of God's will? Is that what would be the loving response? Now, if we're truly concerned about them, we'll say something to them. In the process of salvation, there must be a speaker. But I want to suggest that we see something else in all of this. We also see the need for what I'm going to call a searcher as well, someone who wants to know the truth. And that's part of this also. That's what this man from Ethiopia wanted, wasn't it? I don't believe he was in Jerusalem to begin with. He wouldn't have been in Jerusalem had that not been the case. And from what is said about him, it seems that he was probably what we would refer to as a proselyte. In other words, he was a convert to the Jewish religion, although he was not a Jew. He was not ethnically Jewish. And he knew that he didn't have all of the answers, but it's obvious that he was looking for them and he wanted to know them. He was looking at a passage of Scripture that was difficult to understand, that he didn't understand, but he wanted to know about that. I'll tell you what, wouldn't it be great if there were more people like this man in the world? He was an important official in the court of the Queen of Ethiopia. He was the secretary of the treasury, so to speak. And it doesn't appear to me that he allowed his position to get to his head. He was still humble enough to recognize that he needed help. And I think he provides a remarkable contrast with others that we read about in the pages of the New Testament. People like the scribes and the Pharisees, for example. You know, if anyone should have been interested in the gospel, we would think it would have been people like them, people who were very familiar with the Old Testament, who claimed to be looking for the Messiah. And as it turned out, they were too proud to accept the gospel. But here we have a man that many would not have expected to be interested in spiritual things. I mean, he is engaged in a very important kind of work, and yet he's the one who accepted the message of the gospel. And what I think that tells us is that the people we may expect to be interested in the gospel, they're not always going to be the ones who are interested in the gospel. And the people that we might not expect to be interested in the gospel may very well be the ones who are. And that's an important point to recognize, because we're sometimes guilty of deciding, who is a good candidate for hearing the gospel rather than just preaching the gospel and letting people decide for themselves. We do that sometimes, don't we? Now, I believe there are people who would obey the gospel if it was just presented to them. They just had the opportunity. They could just have someone speak that message so that they could hear it. And maybe more people than we perhaps even realize. And they may not be the people that we think will be interested, the people who should be interested. They may not wear, coats and ties or that kind of thing. They might not be people who are like us in some respects. But there are people out there who are searching. Sometimes they don't even really know what it is they are searching for. They just know there's got to be something better than where they are at that moment in time. There are people we need to be looking for. As Brother D. Bowman used to say, we need to be looking for them who are looking for him. And when we find people who are searching, what I think we learn from this passage is that we need to begin where they are. The Ethiopian man had been reading from the prophet Isaiah, and Philip asked him there in verse 30, do you understand what you are reading? He expressed an interest in what this man was searching for. I'll tell you what, I think that's probably what got him invited up into the chariot. I've said before that not everyone is ready to ask the question of verse 36, see, here is water, what prevents me from being baptized? Some people are fairly close to that point in the road. Other people are miles away from that point in the road. Some people are not even on that road. And, you know, we have to take that into consideration when we come across people. When we find someone who is searching, I don't think it's a good idea to start where we want them to be. We have to start where they are. And it may be that they're not anywhere near where they need to be. And when that's the case, we just don't get to, you know, decide, you know, I'm going to start where I think you ought to be, and I hope you catch up somewhere along the way. We end up answering questions at times that people are not even asking, and they don't even recognize the importance of them. And I'm not saying that what we are to go about doing is just answering questions that people recognize, you know, think about, but we may have to help them see what the important questions in life are. We may have to start there. We may have to help them along those lines. But one way or another, there is a need for a searcher. We see in this passage as well the need for Scripture. You can't help somebody without the Bible. You just can't do it. When this man from Ethiopia was sitting in his chariot again, he was reading from the Scriptures. And he had no idea what he was reading. And it seems to me he was leaving Jerusalem, and it seems to me that he probably hadn't gotten much help during his visit there. And the reason for that is because the Jews didn't know what to do with Isaiah chapter 53. They still don't. They don't know what to do with it, in part because they didn't believe that that passage was about the Messiah. When they thought about the Messiah, they thought in terms of a conquering king, not a suffering servant. And so they didn't have a good answer for what was being talked about in Isaiah chapter 53. And I wonder if that passage had been talked about while the eunuch was in Jerusalem, if that's why he was sitting in his chariot and had opened up to or scrolled to that particular point and was reading from it. If so, it doesn't seem that he understood it any better when he left Jerusalem than when he got there. And the problem was that he hadn't heard the rest of the story. He'd heard only part of it. And that shouldn't be surprising, again, because the Jews rejected the rest of the story, at least by and large. And so Philip helped this nobleman from Ethiopia see the big picture. He helped him to see the rest of the story. And what I want us to recognize this morning is that's what we're called upon to do in our own day as well. And I realize as I say that we're not doing it in precisely the same way that Philip did. All he had was the Old Testament. That's all he could go to. But I think our task, by and large, consists of trying to help people see the whole picture. You know, many people in our society are only getting part of the story. One thing I think people are prone to do is focusing only on one aspect of God's revelation, and they often neglect other aspects of it. In fact, I'd go so far as to say that the majority of the religious division that exists in our society today comes from that very thing. Of people focusing on one thing or another thing and not looking and seeing how it all fits together. And so some people want to focus, for example, on what God has done for our salvation. Now, that's important. But they don't then look at the other side of the equation. What does God want us to do in response to that? That's just one example. There are many others that we could point out. And so we need to help people see how everything fits together in the big picture. Have you ever listened to two people argue about what a person needs to do to be saved? One person, for example, insisting that, you know, salvation is by grace through faith on the one hand, and then the person on the other side insisting that, you know, baptism is necessary for the forgiveness of sins. I've pointed out before that a lot of times it kind of looks like a tennis match. People are just volleying, hitting volleys over the net and hitting it back and forth. And I think sometimes what we may have to do is step back and just, rather than saying, okay, you have hit a faith passage over the net, and let me hit a baptism passage back over the net to you, is help people see how it all fits together. Yes, salvation is by grace, not happening otherwise. Our faith is essential. We are saved by grace through faith, Paul would say in Ephesians chapter 2. But maybe let's look at a different question. When is a person saved by grace through faith? There's more to be said about that. You know, we don't need to be guilty of cutting out part of the picture that is found in Scripture any more than anyone else does. We've got to make sure we can set it all in place and look at the whole thing and therefore come away with truth. The sum of your word, the total of it, the psalmist would say in Psalm 119 and verse 160. The sum of your word is truth. We need all of it. And so we've looked at the need for a speaker and the need for a searcher and the need for Scripture. But finally this morning, I want us to talk about the need for a Savior. And I'll just tell you, we could have talked about that in the last point, but I wanted to address it by itself this morning. In verse 35, it says that Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And I'm going to make an observation from that. Did you know that if Jesus is not preached, if you don't tell people about Jesus, then you're not really preaching the gospel? You can't. The gospel is not the tragedy of denominationalism. The gospel is not worshiping in spirit and in truth. The gospel is not even baptism, not by itself, at least. And again, I don't mean this, I'm not saying that there's not a time and a place for these other things or that they're unrelated to the gospel. I don't mean that. All I'm saying is that what we do need to do is we need to put first things first. And we need more people who are willing to go to the scriptures and to proclaim the good news about Jesus. And when people are brought to faith in him because they've heard the good news about Jesus, then they are ready to embrace everything else that he requires of them. And they're not ready for that until that point. In fact, it's only when someone is convicted of who Jesus is that the rest of what Jesus said and what he, whether it's when he was upon the earth or through his apostles later on, it's only then that they're going to have any interest in that. You know, when Jesus gave the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, he would say to the apostles there in verse 18, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you," he says. And so all that Christ has commanded is for people who have accepted that call for discipleship. Who else is going to be interested in all that Jesus has commanded? You know, when someone has truly come to have faith in Christ, I don't think you have to argue with them about the things that he says. For example, you don't have to argue with them about something like baptism or anything else he's commanded. You know, once the eunuch came to believe in Jesus, once he was convinced that Jesus was the Christ, he's the one who inquired about baptism. Now, you know, it doesn't tell us, but I think that's because Philip had said some things about it. You know, he didn't just come up with that out of thin air. That was part of Philip's message. But what that says is that if you lay the proper foundation, it's not terribly difficult to build the right structure on it. You see, once it's established who is Lord, everything else can be worked out. I don't mean it happens just like, you know, snap your fingers and it all gets, you know, it all falls into place. But it can be worked out when people have an accurate understanding of who Jesus is and they are committed to him as Lord. And that's why I said that we need more people to go to the scriptures to preach the good news about Jesus. It's not at all to avoid everything else. There are some people who seem to want to do that. But rather to lay the foundation upon which everything else is built. Do you remember when Peter made his great confession of Christ in Matthew chapter 16? You know, we're told there in verse 16 of Matthew 16 that Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And do you remember how Jesus responded to that? It says in verse 17 that he answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." That foundation upon which the rest of that was to be built was the identity of Jesus. He was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we need to recognize that whatever commands we see in the Bible, that we find in the Bible, have importance because of their relationship with him, the one with all authority. And so when the only thing people talk about are, you know, here's this issue and here's that issue, you know, various issues, let me tell you what sometimes happens. People sometimes end up being converted to a religious system rather than to Jesus. Even if the issues they talk about are important in their own right, sometimes that still happens. And so it shouldn't be surprising to us to find that people who are converted to a set of issues, you want to know what they spend the rest of their life doing? debating those issues. That's what they do. And again, the issues themselves may be important in their own right. They may be necessary for us to get figured out. But they don't ever become the focal point. They derive their importance from the one to whom all authority has been given. That's why they become important, because Jesus said something about them. You know, the God we serve is interested in the salvation of lost people. Thankfully, he is, because had he not been, we wouldn't have a chance. And he wants us to be interested in that as well. In fact, our text this morning says something to us about his involvement in this work that he has given to us. It tells us that we don't live and meet and move around people who are just always coincidences in our lives. I'm not saying there are never coincidences. You know, we know it, though. It wasn't coincidental that Philip and the eunuch met. But I don't think it was coincidental that he was reading from Isaiah either, or that he passed water that was sufficiently deep enough for both of them to go down into after they had had the conversation that they had had. God was putting it all together so that this man could be saved. What I'm trying to say is that I believe God, through his providence, he grants us certain opportunities to work in his kingdom. And God's not just hoping that people will be saved. He's doing something about it. And he's not going to force anybody to become a Christian, but he does make it possible for those who are searching to be confronted with the gospel. And the thing is, he uses you and he uses me to that end. Isn't that a remarkable thought? I'm not sure we're as impressed with that as we ought to be. And so I have a question for you this morning. Are you looking for the opportunities you are being given to present the gospel and to promote the reign of Christ in this world, to have an impact on people who desperately need what we have to offer? Are you looking for those opportunities? Do you just pass them by and say, I hope somebody else takes care of that, because, boy, that is uncomfortable and inconvenient. And sometimes it is. But the truth is, it's also that important. We've talked a little bit about what people need to do in order to be saved, not aiming at that this morning, but if in your study of the Scriptures you understand who Jesus is, that he is the Christ, he is the Son of the living God, he is the one to whom all authority has been given. If you haven't obeyed the gospel, I have a question for you. Why not? Why not respond to the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth? And just comply with what he said. He wants what's in your best interest. He provides you with the salvation that will carry you into the next life or into eternity. But you got to respond. Jesus would say, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. And thus we just take him at his word. Will you do that this morning? If we can help you in some way in your relationship with the Lord, we ask you to come as we stand and as we sing.